All right, Romans chapter 8, and last week we left off in verse 17, and the goal today is to get through chapter 11. I know some of you don't believe, but that's okay. All right, Romans chapter 8. I've got to do this every time. Quick review of where we've been in Romans. Romans chapter 1, the gospel is God's power to save, and the Gentile world is condemned under sin. That's Romans 1, 18 down through 32. Romans chapter 2, the Jews received the law, and yet they failed. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 4, we're justified by faith, just like our father Abraham. Romans chapter 5, that grace opens up this new life of hope. We're not missing out on anything in Jesus. Our lives are blessed, and hope doesn't put us to shame. Romans chapter 6, what now restrains the Christian to live a godly life is not the Old Testament law, but the new life that began when we were baptized, right? Okay, and then Romans chapter 7 talks about our relationship to the law and where we stand in relationship to it. The law is holy, just, and good. The Old Testament law is not the problem, but our problem was what?
S-I-N.
Our sin, that's right, S-I-N, our sin, our own weaknesses and shortcomings. But Romans chapter 8, and this is where we left off last week, the good news is Jesus has done something about that that we could never do on our own. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 starts by saying there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so Romans chapter 8 is about the new life that we have in Christ. And we talked some about this last week and all of the blessings that are ours now in Christ Jesus and the presence of the Spirit. That comes up a lot in Romans 8. But we're going to finish Romans 8 today. And believe me or not, we're going to chapter 11, guys. We're going. All right. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 18 down through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, and now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, so along these ideas of the good news that Paul mentions in Romans 8, he says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And so there's something better coming. And this list of blessings, no condemnation, led by the Spirit, sons of God, Romans 8, 14, heirs together with Christ, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Now he says the suffering we're currently enduring isn't worth comparing with what? The glory that's coming. That's later on. And so our glorious future is what impacts us and fuels us to live for God in the right now. You remember Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is where? In heaven, from where also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these bodies and give us glorious bodies. But then when Paul says not worthy, what do you think that means? It's not worth comparing. Paul, what is Paul saying? Ronnie, you look like you want to say something. Don't even give me that look. If you give me that look, I'll call on you. Don't even think. Don't even look. Yeah, okay. So it means this idea of not worth comparing. When you finally get to heaven, it's not that heaven's going to be a consolation prize for this life. God's not exchanging with you and me. When you get there, it'll be so much more glorious than what we currently are experiencing that you won't even be able to lay them side by side. We probably will say things like we should have run faster, prayed harder, been more faithful. It's not going to be an even exchange. Paul says they're not equated in value with the glory that shall be revealed. And then Paul talks about this personification of creation. So starting in verse 19, what is creation eagerly waiting for in verse 19? The revealing of the what? What does he say in verse 19? The revealing of the sons of God. And who are those sons of God? That's us, right? So the physical creation, the world, is waiting for us to be revealed as the sons of God. Now, we are sons of God right now. But when we are raised and our bodies are transformed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 40 through 57, our bodies will be transformed and we will be the sons of God in our fullest extent. The creation itself is waiting for that. Why is creation waiting for that? Why is the physical world waiting for it? Look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So when humanity sinned in Genesis chapter 3, who did God curse?
Our creation.
Only two people are cursed in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:14, God curses the serpent. And in Genesis 3:17, he curses not Adam, but the ground. And so the creation, according to verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When humanity sinned, God cursed the created world. But there's hope that yet remains for the created world. And Paul says the creation can't wait for that hope ultimately to be realized. And what's going to happen is right here in verse 21 and 22. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in childbirth and pains of childbirth until now. So Paul is saying the created world is condemned and it's under futility. But when the sons of God are revealed, the creation itself also wants to be rescued and revealed. Just like our physical bodies are going to undergo a change and be totally different. According to Paul, the creation longs for the very same thing. The creation has the same hope that we have. And based on these verses, the Bible is saying, look at verse 21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the whole creation has been groaning together in childbirth and pains of childbirth till now. But verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So based on this passage, what is Paul saying that the creation wants? Look at verse 21 down through 23. What does the created world want?
To be delivered, to be free.
To be free, like who? Like the children of God. Something about the physical creation wants the same thing that you and I are getting. Creation longs to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Somebody's reading this and they're thinking, yeah, but 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says this earth is going to be what? It's going to be burned up and destroyed. But that in no way stops God from using the beauty of those ashes to resurrect it and create a new world. Just like our bodies are going to be destroyed. And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, that this body that is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. This body which is sown imperishable will be raised imperishable. And so God can redeem this creation. And the Bible says, at least in part, this is what he's going to do. And this is our hope. In verse 24, he says, in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who sees for what he hopes. And so this whole section is about the hope that we have as Christians, but also just Paul mentions briefly the hope that creation has. I don't know all of what this is about, but I do know it's a glorious thing. It's nothing to be worried about or ashamed of. Whatever God has in store for us is going to be great and glorious. And as Paul is talking about the blessings of the Christian life in Romans chapter 8, he personifies creation and he says creation is longing for this very same thing, which includes the revealing of the sons of God. And it's going to be set free, according to Paul, not in annihilation, but it's going to also enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right, so the future glory that awaits, that's what you have there. Romans 8, before we transition, any questions about Romans 8, 18 through 25? All right, next section so we can get to chapter 9. Verse 26, Paul says, likewise the Spirit, in the same way, helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So Paul goes back to mentioning the Spirit. Again, this whole chapter is about the blessings of the Christian life. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our what? In our weakness. Specifically, what weakness is under view in verses 26 through 28? Our weakness when we do what?
Pray.
When we pray. We have groanings sometimes that are too deep for words, but the Spirit is able to intercede. That's at the end of verse 26. And look at what he says in 27. The Spirit searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and he's able to intercede according to the will of God. So two things are going on. the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, he is divine. He knows the mind of God. But he also dwells in the Christian, according to Romans 8, 9 through 14, so he knows the mind of man. And he's able to intercede on our behalf and communicate to God on our behalf, even in those times when we can't pray. I know Romans 8, 28 gets a lot of mileage, but according to the context, this is the primary way in which all things work together for the good of those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. This idea that even in our hardships and times of difficulty, the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray. All right, we've got to run, but I'm going to just give you some of the things here that the Holy Spirit helps us with in prayer. Here we go. Romans 8, 28, the first thing he says is, we pray even when we don't know what to say. So sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where things are so bad, you say, I don't even know what to say. I can't even pray. You bow your head and it's like no words come out. According to this passage, even in those times when we don't pray, we pray. With groanings too deep for words. We can't get the words out, and yet the Holy Spirit takes those groanings, can read your heart and mind and mine, and offer it up to God in such a way that it actually makes sense. By the way, this removes the pressure of eloquence in prayer. Like, I don't know the right words. God's not looking for us to draw up a master promissory note. He wants us to pray to him, reach up to him, and he knows how to fill in the blanks. He knows what the heart really wants, even when we can't say it. The Spirit is helping us in those moments. Listen, it doesn't say you're going to feel anything, okay? The whole Romans 8 says nothing about what you feel. It says what you experience. As the Spirit of God is active in our lives. He leads us. He helps us. He helps us to pray. It's a reality. Even when you pray, you said, I didn't feel anything. Nothing special happened so far as I was concerned. With groanings too deep for words, he's interceding in heaven. Also, the Spirit speaks up for us in heaven. He intercedes according to the will of God. And this reality should embolden our prayers, because we know that the Spirit is helping us in a way that we couldn't pray to God without. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus the Son, with the help of his Holy Spirit. And I think this is what Jude means when he says praying in the Spirit in Jude verse 20. It's this idea that we pray and the Holy Spirit is present with us even when we do so. All right, any questions on this, praying with the Spirit, or how the Holy Spirit helps us intercede? All right, y'all, an easy win. I like it. Let's keep it going. All right, Romans 8, 29 through 39. Let's finish out the chapter. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Romans 8 all about again? The blessings of the what?
Christian life.
Of the Christian life. There's no condemnation. Paul ends this section by saying, we're showered with God's love. So he talks about our privileged state, Romans 8, 29 through 30. And he talks about being predestined, being foreknown, being called. None of this is about select individuals being called and chosen over others. But it's all about collectively, as the people of God, God knows who we are. We're predestined, we're called, we're chosen, we're part of God's elect. And we should use that type of terminology. It's in the Bible, and it's a blessing. It's available to everybody, but the Bible often and only uses it to talk about the people who've actually accepted it. And so Paul says this is our state. He also talks about the proof that God loves us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, what's the last part? And what's the answer to that question? Paul didn't say if God is for us, nobody will be against us. He says if God is for us, who will be against us? What's the answer to that? If God's for us, who can be against us? Satan could be, the world, but what's his whole point?
Doesn't matter
who's against us. Do you spend more time worried about who's against you and what's against you, or who's for you? Because in the Bible, sometimes God uses this phrase. He uses it in Nahum, for example. He talks about being against the Assyrians. Or in Ezekiel 5 and verse 8, he says about Israel, I am against you. And if God's against you, it matters not who's for you. You're doomed, no matter what. But if God is for us, It doesn't matter who's on the other side and who's against us or what's on the other side. I think we spend a lot of time thinking about the opposition, and we even pray to God, like, God, this is a big one. Big for who? Not for God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And notice the evidence in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? He's saying, if God spared no expense to save us through Jesus, won't he through Jesus give us all things? The cross of Jesus Christ is not the last thing God has in store for us. It's the very avenue through which God's going to give us everything. When you read this phrase, he that spared not his own son, who do you think about in the Old Testament who did spare his son?
Abraham.
Abraham walks Isaac all the way up on Mount Moriah, and when his hand's about to come down with the knife of death, what does heaven do? Interrupt and say what? Now I know, Abraham, that you love me, seeing you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. When the gavel was coming down on Jesus, God never stopped. Jesus cried out to heaven. Everything went silent. If God went through with that, he's saying that kind of love won't allow you to come up short in life. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, through Jesus, he will give us everything we need. All right, and then he talks about charges laid to God's elect. Nothing sticks against the child of God. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God that justifies? Who condemns? Christ died, was raised from the dead. And what else is Christ doing according to this verse? He's what? Making intercession. Who did we read about in verses 26 and 27 making intercession? So what does that tell you? Andy says they both do that. That's right. What else? I don't know. Everybody in heaven's for us. That's right. I don't know how you view God talking about you, but according to Romans 8, heaven is having a glorious conversation about you and me right now. God the Father hears our prayers and is calling us his children. The Holy Spirit is making intercession. God hears their prayers. And Christ the Son is also interceding, saying, yes, it's difficult down there. It's hard to be a human being. Have mercy on them. God's not against you. God's not against you if you're in Christ. God's for you. Nobody could be more for you than God. If they had cars in heaven and they don't, God would have a huge bumper sticker on the back of his. These are my children. I'm proud of them with all of our names, wanting to hear from us, interceding on our behalf, rooting for us to win. Christ is the one who died and is raised and making intercession for us. And then Paul just empties the whole kitchen sink in 35 through 39 and mentions anything you can think of and says none of it can separate us from the love of Christ. He starts with physical things. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword. He says that is written for your sake, quoting from Psalm 44 and verse 22. We're counted all the day long as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, what does your Bible say? No, and all these things we are what? What is a conqueror? Because whatever it is, you're more than that. You're a winner. Paul uses a word here that means like super conqueror. He uses a Greek word that means conqueror, and then he puts a prefix on the front of it that means like above a conqueror. And all these things, you and I aren't just winners. That would be enough, but Paul doesn't say that. He says in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says in 38 through 39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that if you're in Christ, you're a winner? I mean, do you really believe it? I know we're in Romans, we're in this class, but do you live your life like Romans chapter 8 was written about somebody like you? Because it was. He starts with no condemnation, and then in 38 through 39, he says there's no separation. God is for his people, and that's great news. All right, any questions on Romans chapter 8 before we do the rest? Y'all got Romans 8? You ready? All right, let's do Romans 9 through 11. All right, y'all help me with an exercise real quick, if you wouldn't mind. Pull out your cell phone if you have one. Pull it out real quick if you can. I know everybody's not going to participate, but some of y'all will. Help me out with this. At random, I don't want to know your name. I don't want to know who it was, and I don't want it to be anything crazy. But if you can, just at random, read me the last text message you sent to somebody. Don't tell me who it was to. Just read it out loud. What's the last thing you sent to somebody in the text?
I don't know, but that's messed up.
Wow, great.
Okay.
Okay.
No problem, I'll meet you there.
No problem, I'll meet you there.
Well, that's good.
The scripture reading this morning is the place you
want. The scripture reading this morning. Somebody's religious, and it's Dale Wiley. All right, listen. The reason why I want us to do that is this. You don't know, outside of Dale, you don't know any of what those messages are about or who they were to outside of any context. It's hard to try to understand something merely with a one-sided conversation. You don't know what the person said before. You don't really know what's to follow. You don't know who they're talking to. It's impossible to try to comprehend that without understanding the whole. Romans chapter 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11 is probably the hardest section in Romans. Maybe the hardest section in all the New Testament, for Paul's speaking about God's relationship to Israel. And what people do is what we just did. They want to jump in Romans 10, confession. I'm saved through confession. All I have to do is confess. They jump to Romans 11, 26. All of Israel will be saved. Well, God's coming back to restore national Israel. And we just go in and pick out different parts and pieces without taking the whole. If we take the whole, and that's why we have to do all three chapters together, we can understand, I believe, some of what Paul's saying. And so don't be discouraged. Before we do it, though, we need to review so that we don't make Paul say things in Romans 9 through 11 that he's gone against the whole time throughout this book. So just with Romans, just Romans 1 through 8, what has Paul said? Think of anything in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 that Paul has said about the Jewish people, about their relationship to God or salvation throughout the entirety of the book so far. Just Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. What has Paul said about the Jews, their relationship to the old law, their relationship to God? Anything. Anything about them so far. Because Romans 9 through 11 is about what God's going to do with Jewish people, how God's fulfilled his promises or not. Has God disappointed them? Has God been unfair to them? All of that is in Romans 9 through 11. And Paul's going to answer those questions. But first, we need to appreciate what Paul's already said. So give me some of what you have from Romans chapters 1 through 8. All of sin, Romans 3:23, that would include the Jews, that's in chapter 2. They miss the point of what?
Of the law.
The law, circumcision, exactly. Romans 2:25 through 29, Paul says they miss the point of the law. What does Romans 1:16 say? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first?
Jews.
Also to the Greek, they had first dibs. What else does Paul say about the Jewish people?
They rest on the law and make their boast in God.
They rest in the law and they, as a result, fail. And they tried, they should have been boasting in what God has done. Anything else? I just want to jog your memory because you're going to read some things in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you don't know what Paul's already said, you might be tempted to make Paul say some things in 9, 10, and 11 that contradict those statements. So anything else?
No partiality with God.
There's no partiality with God, Daryl. God's going to be fair. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's Jews and Gentiles are in right standing with God. We're not under the law now, but we're under what? We're under grace, and Paul says all of these things. And so when you get to 9 through 11, let's see what Paul has to say. What I want to do, just in case you guys were right and I was wrong and we don't get through all three chapters, just in case, I'm going to give you my summary of all three chapters. Or just in case you get lost as we're going through. If you get this, I believe, in short, you get Romans 9 through 11. I know somebody says, I want to read through it all. I want to understand all the details. If you can just see the big picture, even if you don't, if you're not able to parse out every detail, you'll appreciate what Paul's saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this matters for this reason. After chapter 11, Paul's going to get extremely serious in 12 through 16 with practical things about how we live and about what it means to have digested everything he said from chapters 1 through chapter 11 about God's grace, about how we're saved, about where we stand. And when Paul starts saying some things in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 that make you uncomfortable and you say, I don't like that, or I don't really want to do that, Paul's going to be pulling on these first 11 chapters to say, hey, remember what we talked about? So we need this, especially 9 through 11. So let's start. Romans chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty on display in the world. Sovereignty means God's in total control. And in Romans chapter 9, the Jews have some questions. Hey, was it right for God to use us to get the Messiah here and then just ditch us for the Gentiles? Paul's going to say, wait a minute. God can do whatever God wants. And God did use you all for a time to get the Messiah here, but you all rejected him. And therefore, God gave the Gentiles an opportunity to be saved as well. Furthermore, God's done this throughout history. And in Romans 9, he's going to talk about Pharaoh and other individuals that were used for specific purposes by God, but God always had a bigger plan in mind. Romans chapter 9 says God is in charge. God's sovereign. He doesn't answer to anybody. Romans chapter 10, same plan of salvation for all people. He's going to talk about the fact that the Jews want to be made right with God by law keeping, but they can't be. Everybody, Jew or Gentile, comes to God through the same means. And that is through what? Remind me.
Grace through faith.
Everybody. How do people come to God?
Grace through faith.
That wasn't everybody. Everybody. How do people come to God?
Grace through faith.
doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. And that's the only way people come to God. And according to Paul, it's the only way people have always come to God. See Abraham in chapter 4. Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to say, hey, the Jews want to seek their own righteousness. I'm in Romans 10 and verse 4. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. The only way to be saved is to confess Jesus as Lord and submit to his lordship. And then finally, in chapter 11, he'll say, I've got one more thing to say to Israel. And that is, there will be a remnant. What is a remnant? There's going to be a little group. And some of the Jews can and will be saved if they do what I'm telling you in chapter 10. They can be, but they're going to have to come through the same way the Gentiles did. And then his last words are, hey, by the way, if you're a Gentile, you've been reading Romans chapters 1 through 11, and you've kind of been sitting back laughing as Paul's been getting on the Jews. The final thing in Romans 11 is a word of warning to Gentile people. Show of hands if you're a Gentile by nationality, by birth. Paul says, listen, I've got a word for you. Beware of being arrogant, because the same thing that God did to the Jews, he can and will do with us. We read the Bible and we say a lot of things about Jewish people in the Old and New Testament. At the end of Romans 11, Paul throws some theological haymakers at Gentiles and he says, I would be careful to say some of the things about their foolishness, because the same thing can happen to you. If God broke off the natural branches, Paul says, be careful that God doesn't break you off, because he can and he will if you don't continue in faith. That's the heart of Romans 9 through 11. God's in total control. God is sovereign, and God has not done the Jews wrong. In fact, they did him wrong. They can be saved, but it's going to have to be just like the Gentiles. That's chapter 10. There is a remnant of Jews that can be saved if they come through faith, and Gentiles, don't boast against the branches. Don't get arrogant, because God can do the same thing through you to you that he did to them. All right, so if we don't finish, we finished. You see? All right, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac will your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who are not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in every place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law that could lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, Romans chapter 9 is all about what? Remind me. Everybody, it's about what? God's sovereignty means God's in control. That's what Romans 9 is all about. First, let's run. Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul says, I love Israel. Paul wasn't just a Jew, guys. Paul was a patriotic Jew. Paul loved where he was from, even after his conversion. And Romans 9, 1 through 5 shows that more than anything else in the New Testament. What does Paul say about the Jewish people? It's kind of challenging to read. You know Paul's about to say something serious because in verse 1, he starts revving up his ammunition. I promise, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit bears me witness. Why would you say that? Because what you're about to say is going to sound like it's not true. That's why. What does Paul say, Roger, that he wants for Jewish people? He wishes that he was what?
He could be separated.
That he could be separated so that they could be what? Paul says, I wish we could switch places. What does that tell you about the kind of person that Paul was?
Willing to sacrifice.
Could Paul really trade his salvation for the Jewish people? But if he could, he would. He wanted them to be saved that bad. Paul knew what it was like to be a zealous and yet mistaken Jewish man. And that's what he wants for them. He says, God hasn't failed Israel, but Israel failed God. That's verses 6 through 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God failed. That is, God hadn't fallen short of what he promised Israel. Who failed? Israel. He's saying, not all of Israel. Underline this. You need this in verse 6. Not all who descended from Israel belong to who? What does that mean? Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Yes, Roger. The gent is saying just because you've got Abraham's blood flowing through your veins doesn't mean you're a true Israelite. What makes you a true person of God, a true Israelite? If you live your life by what? If you live your life by faith. Not everybody who claims to be an Israelite is an Israelite. Israel failed. God didn't fail them. God used people for a special purpose in the past, and he did the same thing through the Jews. In Romans 9, 10 through 18, he says God did this with Rebekah and Isaac's children. You remember they had Jacob and Esau. Which one did God choose? Jacob. God raised up Pharaoh. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Show his power and deliver his people. I wanted to give you these verses, and I'm going to give you a few of them just in case anybody struggles with this. Sometimes you read Romans 9 and somebody says, this isn't fair. It sounds like God made Pharaoh a wicked person so he could show his power. But that's not what happens. Three things happen in the book of Exodus to remember. Sometimes in Exodus, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Doesn't tell you who. Sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's just by commanding Pharaoh to do what he didn't want to do, and Pharaoh rebelled. And then there's a third, and sometimes the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here are the categories if you're taking notes. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 7:13, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20. And I'm not going to give you the rest because we don't have time. All right. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. And that his heart was just hardened straight up without anybody doing anything, where it doesn't mention God or Pharaoh. Exodus 7:14, 7:22, and 8:19. What's the point in Paul bringing this up? He's saying God uses people for special purposes. And Israel, you're the same way. God called you out. He didn't mistreat you. He didn't lie to you. He used you for a special purpose. That was to bring the Messiah and ultimately introduce people to the scheme of redemption. But you rejected him. And then at the end he says, you can't question why God does what he does. A Jewish person hearing this might say, well, that's not fair. Why does God do these things? And Paul says, will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, what are you doing? Do we get to tell God what God's doing?
No.
I think Romans 9 is an extremely corrective passage, because I think as modern people, we sometimes read the Bible and we think, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't like that. Why would God say something like that? And Romans 9 is a reminder. God always does what's right, but God never asks our permission. And if we think that when we read the Bible or in our own life, why would God do this? Why didn't God give me this? Why didn't God do that? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? God's favorite people are the people that learn how to say, your will be done. You're wiser than me. You know better than me. I don't like this, but I submit to your will because you're sovereign. Romans chapter 9 says God didn't use the Jews. He didn't mistreat them. He raised them up for a special purpose. It was their fault. They failed. Romans 9:32, they sought the law through works and not faith. God didn't fail them, they failed him, and as a result, the Gentiles are in. But God, he's not wrong. He doesn't have to answer to us. He does all things according to his will and for our good. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul continues with the same idea, and he's going to talk about the plan of salvation for all. Somebody remind me, what is Romans chapter 10 all about?
Same plan of salvation.
Kevin's the only one passing this class right now. No, I'm just kidding. What's Romans chapter 10 all about?
Same plan of salvation.
Doesn't matter who you are. Let's read it. Romans chapter 10. I'm in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does those commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Listen, throughout Romans, Paul says, hey, the Jews say, what about our plan of salvation by the law? Paul says, it's by faith. Yeah, but like, what about our law, though? Paul says, you're not going to be justified by the law. It's by faith, and baptism changes your law, your life, not laws now. Yeah, but what about us as a Jewish people? What about the nation? Romans 9 through 11, Paul says everybody's going to be saved the same way. He starts out by saying he has a prayer and heart's desire for Israel. We should appreciate that Paul gives us some tips on evangelism at the top of Romans 9 and at the top of chapter 10. In Romans 9, his heart goes out to the people and he says, I wish we could switch places, but we can't. But I wish I could be lost so you could be saved. In Romans chapter 10, he says his heart's desire and what for Israel? Prayer to God is that they might be what? You want people saved? Make it your heart's desire and your prayer to God. And then just let your heart go out to the people. I know we want skills and gifts and talents for evangelism, but those two things, a heart's desire and prayer to God, can make a big difference. Paul says, that's what I've got for Israel. I wish they could be saved, but they're not coming at God the right way. They started their own system of salvation by works, and it's not working out for them. Salvation comes by the word of faith in Romans 10, 5 through 8. That means when you hear the message of Jesus and you believe it and you allow it to change you, it's by that that you're going to be saved and not by your own works. And then in Romans 10, 8 through 13, he says, you've got to call on the name of the Lord. Now listen, Romans 10, 9 through 13 is not an argument for a plan of salvation. I've got some religious friends and neighbors and family members who go to Romans 10 and they're like, hey, guess what, Hiram? I'm going to be saved the Romans 10 way. Jump right past Romans 6 and everything on baptism and I'll just be saved the Romans 10 way. That's not what Paul's arguing for. Everything that the Bible says a person has to do to be saved, you have to do. So the Bible says in Romans 10, you have to do what with your mouth? Confess. But elsewhere, the Bible says you have to believe. And elsewhere, it says you have to repent. And in other places, you have to be baptized. Paul just lifts one of those things out in Romans 10 to say, if the Jews really want it to be saved, it's not going to be through the law. They've got to make an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. Were they willing to do that? Yes or no? They weren't. And so they couldn't be. He says the only way they're going to be saved is if they hear the gospel, but they won't listen to it. You know this verse. It's in Romans 10. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. Paul says if they hear it, they can be saved. Have they not heard? Paul says it went throughout all the world, so why weren't they saved? They heard the message, but they didn't what? Take an illustration. It's like this. It's like your son having a best friend who really needs to be adopted. Y'all adopt him. And before you go to get them and seal the deal, you take your son with you and y'all go grocery shopping for dinner that night. You go and pick up the kid, y'all come home, you get in the kitchen and you start cooking. Just about the time you get dinner ready, your son says, I don't want that. I want Chick-fil-A. You say, well, we're not getting Chick-fil-A tonight. We're getting this dinner. He says, but I don't want to eat that. The friend eats everything on his plate, comes up, kisses you on the jaw, tells you you're a great cook and he would like seconds. And the son sits there crying saying, but I don't want to eat that. And you say, well, listen, your plate is on the table. When you get ready to eat it, it's yours. You can have it. He says, well, you make me go grocery shopping with you, do all that work, and you won't even feed me. And you say, what are you talking about? The food's here. Won't you eat it? You love him more than me. You love that son more than me. It's not fair. And you're saying, the day you choose to eat it, your hunger will be satisfied. I'm not playing favorites. I've made the same thing for both of you, but you've rejected it. The Old Testament says the Jews go grocery shopping with God. God gives them laws. God gives them everything. They prepare the meal. It's the Christ. Jesus says, this is how you're saved. This is what God's cooked up. The Jews say, we don't want that. God says, there's no spiritual Chick-fil-A. This is the only way to be saved. You've got to come through Christ. They say, we don't want it. The Gentiles take the meal, consume it. Kiss God on the jaw, says, we will like seconds. The Jews say, you're playing favorites. You adopted him and the family to take our place. God says, no, I hadn't played favorites. If you respond by faith, you can have the same thing that this boy has had. I have not cheated you out of anything. I didn't use you. I want you to enjoy the same blessings. Israel storms up to their room, closes the door, and refuses to come out and eat. And they accuse God of being unrighteous. In Romans 10, Paul says, God hadn't been unfair. If you receive the gospel by faith, the same meal's been cooked for both parties. Everybody's saved the same way. Romans chapter 11. A word to the remnant in the Gentiles. We got 5 minutes. Here we go. I know you guys didn't believe, but it's always going to be an unbeliever among the group. Romans chapter 11. Here we go. The last thing Paul wants to say is he's got a message for the remnant of Israel. And his message is Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Did God reject the Jewish people? What's the answer?
No.
No means. Dinner's on the table. Come downstairs and eat. Has God rejected the Jews? By no means. Paul says, by the way, I'm proof of it. I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm saved. You can be saved too. If you respond to God in faith, you can be saved. God hadn't rejected the people. Israel wandered blindly because they chose to reject God. That's verses 7 through 10. What then? In verse 7, Israel failed to obtain it. Why? Because they didn't seek it properly. How was Israel going to be saved? By what? Everybody, by grace through
faith.
By grace through faith. They didn't seek him properly. Has God rejected Israel? No, Israel rejected God. Paul says, God used the Gentiles to provoke you to jealousy. You hear that boy downstairs saying, this food is good. It's supposed to make you hungry to come downstairs and eat some of it. As the Gentiles enjoy salvation, it's supposed to provoke the Jews to a godly jealousy where they say, you know what? I've been stubborn and I'm very hungry. There's no Chick-fil-A coming. I'm going to eat dinner. He says, I've used the Gentiles to provoke you to jealousy to get you on the right track. And yet they persist in their stubbornness. God hadn't rejected them. They rejected God. But then he issues a warning to those of us who are Gentiles. And I think I've got time to read at least some of it. Start in verse 13 with me. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. As much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul's saying, look, if their rejection brought you salvation, what do you think is going to happen if they come downstairs for dinner? The family's only going to get happier and better because they're God's biological children. It's going to be a great thing. As Gentiles, you should want Jewish people saved. It would make sense. It would bring harmony. Verse 15, for if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean? Verse 16, if the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, as a Gentile, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not the root who supports you, you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What is Paul saying? Don't get arrogant against the Jews. Why? As a Gentile, don't boast against the Jews. Why? They were God's people first. They went grocery shopping with God so you could eat. They were the ones that actually set up the whole thing. Don't think you're better. Don't read the Bible and say, foolish Jewish people. Or those. Don't boast against the branches. They support you, not the other way around. Look at verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I was grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, therefore, the kindness and the severity of God toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What happened to the Jews can happen to who?
Us.
Be careful. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, you read about Jews rejecting God, and we shake our heads and say, how could they ever do it? Paul says, it could happen to you. It really could. Be humble. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. People read verse 26, they say, everybody in Israel is going to be saved. Paul didn't say that. He says, in this same way, just like the Gentiles, all Jews can be saved. How are the Gentiles saved? By what? Everybody. By? And every Jewish person that will be saved is going to have to be saved the same way. Paul says all the Jews and Gentiles have sinned, and so God worked it out in such a way. The bell's going to ring, but we need to read this last ending, Romans 11, 33 through 36, because this is how Paul ends it. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says God worked it out in such a way that God put everybody in spiritual time out through sin and walked everybody back in the house through grace, through faith, so that when we get there, Gentiles can't boast because they've been saved by grace through faith. Jews can't boast because they've been saved by what? So who's the only one that gets any credit? If salvation were a movie, and it's not, at the end, it'd be the shortest credits of all time. Only three names would show up as responsible for its production. God the Father, God the Son, only. And Paul says, that's the message of salvation we preach. Romans 12 through 16, Paul's going to talk about why all of this makes a difference for how we live as living sacrifices. And just so you know, told you so, we get there.